Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 5 and 9 to 12. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Is the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith is counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we recognize the prominence of faith, righteousness by faith, in this passage as read this morning. This entire book, entire 66 books, Lord Jesus. And we recognize as well that the preaching of the Word of God is the primary means of grace, for faith comes by hearing, as Romans says, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so we ask that your Spirit would move with your Word this morning, creating faith, perhaps in hearts that have never exercised faith. And we recognize as well that faith itself is not a virtuous work that we contribute to our salvation, but as we saw in our assurance of pardon this morning, it is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. We pray that your Spirit would move in this room, creating faith in the hearts of those for whom faith is not present, renewing faith in the hearts of those who, and that's all of us, Lord, that know you. Need our faith renewed in Jesus. Renew your covenant among us this morning. Renew our relationship with the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor Kent Hughes tells the story of a preacher who told the following story to summarize the faith that he taught. He said this: "It seems that a frog one day fell into a pail of milk. And though he tried every conceivable way to jump out, he always failed. The sides were too high, and because he was floating in the milk, he could not get enough leverage for the needed leap. So he did the only thing he could do. He paddled and paddled and paddled some more, and voila, his paddling had churned a pat of butter from which he was able to launch himself to freedom. The preacher's message was, just keep paddling, keep on working, keep on doing your best, and you'll make it." Well, this kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps philosophy is the native religion of the fallen human heart. It's where every human heart in our sinfulness goes. And as we saw last time in this chapter, this is part two of this sermon on why baptism, we saw that Paul presents this deeply counterintuitive good news. It goes against the grain of every fallen human heart. That God has provided a righteousness outside of us, apart from us, that we might be made right with God. And yet, in our fallen human hearts, apart from that gift of faith that only God alone can give, we end up resting in what we think is being a good person or doing our best, churning that milk into butter, but some way we'll pull ourselves up and we'll go to heaven and we're good with God, whatever we're banking on. Paul's gospel, the gospel of God, as he calls it in chapter 1 of Romans, goes against this tidal wave of our hearts, this tidal wave of righteousness by works, by some contribution that we're going to make. And he says, no, the only righteousness that counts is the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his perfect work, not your work, Jesus' work, his perfect life and his atoning death on the cross for you and for me. And it's only by faith, trusting in and relying in on Christ and on that work that we're saved. And that is Paul's great gospel. That is the good news of the scripture. And now we come to Paul's discussion here of the sign and seal of circumcision and what that means for us today. And we think, wait a minute, that sounds like a gear grind there. Weren't we just talking about justification by faith? How are we getting now to this, to circumcision? Well, toward the end of our passage in verse 11, Paul goes on to teach on circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness that we have by faith. What is the significance of circumcision? And for the New Covenant Christian, how does baptism fit into all of this? And to get down to brass tacks, probably the, you know, for this sermon series, Church 101 is largely coming out of real questions I've received from folks over and over again. Why do you baptize babies? Okay, let's just get down to brass tacks there. That's probably the most asked question when it comes to baptism. And by the way, we don't only baptize babies. Somebody once said, you know, I trusted in Christ. I'm a Christian now. But you guys only baptize babies, right? I was like, no, we need to baptize you too. So we baptize adults as well, converts. So as we look at this question, why baptism today, it's essential that we see it in the context of the big story of redemption in Scripture. And there's really no other practice that I know of in the church, maybe the Lord's Supper, but these sacraments that God gives, they just carry a load of theology in them. And we're not going to get anywhere if it's just we're going to be proof texting here or there. We need to talk about the grand story of what God's doing in the Scriptures to understand baptism, to be able to answer why baptism. Well, as we saw a couple weeks ago, God moves the storyline of redemption, of his plan that's been unfolding since Genesis 3 through to Revelation. It's moving forward through God's covenants. Through these covenants that God is making, whether it's with Noah, Abraham, Moses, or David, or the new covenant in Christ, a familiar pattern appears in which God's verbal promises are illustrated and confirmed by physical and visible signs. We see this throughout the Scriptures. For example, when God covenants with Noah, he promises to never again destroy the earth by flood, and he gives an emblem. Beyond, he gives, of course, he speaks that promise, but then he gives a sign, and that sign is the rainbow, that he will never again destroy the earth by flood. When God covenants with Abraham, promising a people, a place, and his blessing on Abraham and his descendants, he gives a sign, a visible and physical emblem, circumcision. When God covenants with Moses, he gives the sign of the Sabbath day, Exodus 31. And so baptism, too, should be understood against this backdrop of signs, of emblems of God's promises. Yet our passage speaks of circumcision, not baptism. So what's the connection? Again, this is why we have to be thinking big picture. Circumcision was a bloody sign, and it pointed forward to a sacrifice for sin that would be that's necessary for forgiveness. And so through the removal of this portion of male anatomy that was associated with uncleanness, circumcision symbolized the removal of the guilt and corruption of sin and pointed to the righteousness that Abraham had by faith before he was circumcised. But with the coming of Christ and the completion of Christ's cross work, we can't possibly play that up enough. The sign is replaced by a new sign. Why? Because we're living, there's two ages. Before Christ is the age of promise. After Christ is the age of fulfillment. Christ has come. He's made the ultimate sacrifice, the final and finished work of his sacrifice on the cross. And so the sign changes to an unbloody sign, baptism. In Colossians 2, we see this connection between circumcision and baptism. Paul, in speaking to Gentile Christians in Colossae, says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." He's telling the Gentiles, you've been spiritually circumcised by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is, speaking of Christ's cross as a circumcision, Christ is cut off for his people. So it's circumcision pointed forward to. Now listen to this. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's making the point that in their baptisms, the Gentile Christians had been spiritually circumcised. Baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. And so if you look at verse 11 in chapter 4, we see these two terms that are used in speaking of baptism. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Sign and seal, and we see that in the language of our confession of faith. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament to be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That's where that comes from, that language comes from. Baptism is a sign, and it points to the gospel. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism is a sign, and it points toward our union with Jesus, our union with Christ and his work on our behalf, and all of the benefits of salvation, forgiveness, sanctification, ultimately glorification, being with Christ, as we sung about this morning. Being with the Lord, right, where we're headed, is all pictured in baptism. But it's not merely a sign, as our confession again puts it by summarizing the scriptures. By the right use of this ordinance of baptism, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost. So we believe baptism is a means of grace. We'll say a little more about that in a minute, because of the way the scriptures so closely link baptism with the giving of grace, the granting of grace. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you. Hello, that's pretty strong language. Thought we were justified by faith. What does Peter mean that baptism now saves you? Again, following the pattern of God's dealings with his people, how he works, God doesn't merely make verbal promises to his people, but he illustrates by sign and he confirms by seal those promises he makes through the use of these physical and visible realities. Peter's referring to baptism and all it represents, the closeness between the sign and the reality to which the sign points. And that's why he can use that language. And while we recognize this close link between the sign of baptism and the things signified, salvation in Christ, unlike the Roman Catholic Church or even in the Protestant world, the Lutheran Church, we do not affirm that one is justified or regenerated by baptism. We believe that is to collapse that distinction between the sign and the thing signified. Now, I don't want to get too theological here, but it is important that we understand some of these basic distinctions. I mean, that's the whole point, we believe, of this passage in Romans 4, that Abraham was justified by faith before he had even received the sign, right? The big E on the I chart of Romans 4 is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's not miss that. The sign and seal, there's a distinction between the two, as important as baptism is. We also acknowledge, of course, that the exceptional case of the thief on the cross, who Christ promised would be with him in paradise and obviously couldn't come down from the cross to be baptized, right? Now, I've heard some even attempt to justify their resistance to be baptism for years, justify that on the basis of the thief on the cross. And you're just going, why would you want to adhere to doctrine based on exceptions, right? That's not what's normative. That's the thief. Now, if your situation resembles that of a man nailed to a cross and you can't get down, maybe we can talk, okay? But that shouldn't be the basis for how we think about whether or not the Lord's calling us to baptism, right? Jesus said in the Great Commission to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. After his Pentecost sermon in Acts, Peter's hearers are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they say, what should we do? And what does Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized. Those are commands, right? Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The gospel invitation is quite simple. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yet the question remains, how do we, at a practical level, do this? How do we come to Jesus to receive that grace, to receive that rest that he promises? I love the way that Pastor Ray Ortland answers that. He says, here's the question for which the means of grace is the answer. How do I, as a believer, access the grace of the Lord for my many needs? Where do I go? What do I do to connect with the real help he gives to sinners and sufferers here in this world? How? By God's appointed means of grace. And we recognize three means of grace in the Scriptures. The Word of God is the primary means, the sacraments, and there's two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday. And prayer. That God has provided these sort of hot spots of his grace. And his prayer says, I promise I will meet you at these appointed places when you come by faith. Listen to, again, we want to recognize as well that God isn't limited to these means of grace, right? The Spirit blows where it wishes, as Jesus says. Yet, as Ortland says, if we're wondering where we can be sure to find the Lord, the answer is his standard means of grace made effective by his own living presence. His chosen means are not intended to restrict his availability, but the opposite. His chosen means identify where he has concentrated his availability, like a gushing fountain of mercy for sinners who are so desperate that they're finally coming to Christ on his terms. And of course, the big challenge for us as modern Americans is we are so wired and programmed by our culture. We have this lens on, it's almost like we, by virtue of being modern Americans, living where we live, we put on our lenses of American individualism. And we see the Scriptures through that lens. And we have a temptation toward the Burger King spirituality. Have it your way, right? Now I don't need to go to God's appointed means of grace. I got my own. I meet God best in the woods. I meet God best on the boat. I meet God best here in my at home, whatever. God says, those aren't my appointed means of grace. We need to go to the Word to know what those means are, to know where God's presence is concentrated for us, and to bring ourselves before the Lord, to put ourselves in His path. You want to see the power of God at work in your life? Come to Christ via the places He promises to meet you and me. So we saw a couple weeks ago, it's the preaching of the Word that's the primary means of grace by which faith is created. I read it this morning in the prayer. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, right? It's by the Word of God that the Spirit creates faith in our hearts and renews faith in our hearts. The sacraments are visible words that confirm the preached word. Richard Pratt puts it this way, baptism does not normally convey spiritual benefits apart from the preaching and reception of the gospel. Rather, it increases our understanding of the preached word, nourishes and sustains us in our faith, and confirms the benefits that come through saving faith in the preached word. Here's the way the confession puts it in an attempt to strike this biblical balance. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance of baptism, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, the thief on the cross, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. There's no safety either in saying, well, I was baptized once, I'm good. Do you hear that distinction? Protects us from a view that too closely identifies baptism with salvation while still acknowledging its great significance for the Christian life. What does it mean? It means it's extremely important. The confession, it's a sin to condemn or neglect baptism. It's a commandment of Christ. We should never be cavalier about it. And yet we acknowledge with the Scriptures that it's possible for a person to be saved apart from it. And we also acknowledge with the Scriptures that not everyone who's baptized is saved. Further, circumcision and baptism today is not only a sign, but it's also a seal. A seal is like, have you seen those like signet rings that a king might wear? Has like a seal on it, and a king might issue a decree and then melt some wax and then put that signet ring stamp on that wax to authenticate, to certify that decree, that's from him. That's kind of what we mean by a seal. A seal is a visible pledge of God that assures us of the truth of his promises. Kind of like that king sealing that decree. This assuring you that this decree comes from the king. Baptism as a seal is a visible pledge of God. It assures us of the promises that baptism points to. The promise of salvation by what? By faith alone. But here's a critical question. Is baptism a seal of our faith? Or is it a seal of God's promise, which calls for faith? That's pretty important. Look at verse 11. He received the sign, speaking of Abraham, of circumcision as a seal of what? The righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So we see here circumcision is a seal of the righteousness that was his by faith, not of faith itself. And that's pretty critical when we come to talk about infant baptism. And so baptism as the replacement sign for circumcision is a seal of the promise of God's grace to be received by faith, not of the faith itself, okay? So this is all well and good. Let's dig into the baby thing, okay? What about babies? Why does New Hope baptize babies? Shouldn't baptism be reserved for adults who profess faith? Have you ever had that reaction? Perhaps you grew up in a Baptist tradition or an independent church tradition where only those who profess faith are baptized, and you would then dedicate a baby instead of baptizing them, right? You wonder, and maybe you've been here and you go, holy cow, did that pastor just baptize that baby? You're going, everything within you is sort of, you know, responding to that. As we saw last time, our passage makes clear that we are saved in the same way that Abraham and Moses and David and so on were saved in the Old Testament, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The only difference is they were living in the age of promise that looked ahead to Christ, and we're living in the age of fulfillment. But we're all saved in the same way. If you look at the different administrations of that one covenant of grace throughout the Scriptures, you notice a continuity in who is to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. Consider Noah and his family before the flood. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. What about Abraham and his family? And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. What about Moses? Deuteronomy 29, you are standing today as the covenant's being renewed on the plains of Moab for that with the new generation that didn't die out in the wilderness. They're about to go into the promised land. Look who's there, where that covenant's being renewed. The heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who's in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. What about David? Psalm 89. You've said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And what do we see now under the new covenant in the age of fulfillment? Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. We see what we'd expect to see, that given God's pattern of making covenants with believers and their children. That pattern continues, and it's confirmed in the New Testament in Acts 16 and other places that speak of the household baptism of Lydia, the household baptisms of the Philippian jailer, and so on. Better language than infant baptism, I'm not a fan of that, is covenantal baptism, because we don't baptize babies for being babies. They're very cute, but that's not why we baptize babies. We baptize babies because they're children of believers, or at least a child of a believer, right? Paul even addresses this specific issue in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about the covenantal status of children of a spiritually mixed marriage. And you have one spouse as a Christian, one isn't. What about the kids? And he says, they're clean because of the believing spouse. What does that assume about, you know, maybe our assumptions about little kids are all clean before the age of accountability? And Paul seems to be assuming that unless they're covenant children, they're not clean. Right. I mean, the Bible should be rewiring our cultural presuppositions. This needs to become the lens through which we look at what we do. And to be clear, baptism doesn't save anyone. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Christ. Just as there were those in covenant with God in the Old Testament in Israel who were circumcised but lost, so there are those, both babies and adults, who receive the sign of baptism who have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. What the baptism of babies and young children does mean is that they're covenant children. The children of Israel, even those who were ultimately lost, receive many of the earthly benefits of the kingdom of God, manna from heaven. Think about that. Before the great salvation event itself, the Exodus in the Old Testament, did Moses take a poll? A parents take a poll of your babies and see if they believe, and then if they do, we'll... they can cross the Red Sea. No, they all went, right? See, we think American individualism says the primary unit of society is the individual. So we are just individuals who are members of families. We are individuals who are members of the church. But in the ancient world, the family was the basic unit. You didn't even conceive of yourself outside of your family or your church, so to speak. Totally different presuppositions. But they also receive the fire by night and the cloud by day, water from the rock, exposure to God's law, temple worship, and so on. Each of these things pointed to Christ. Today, covenant children are members of the church, are taught God's word, are prayed for and prayed with, are given a godly example by mom and dad and other believers, and have been taught and shown the gospel. And yet, our children, like any adult, must ultimately come to personal faith in Christ. That's the most important. That's the focus of our passage, right? Receiving and resting upon Christ as he's offered in the gospel to be saved. As a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, baptism assures us that when children of believing parents express faith in Christ, all the promises of his covenant will apply to them. And what this means is that there's often a time gap between when a baby or child is baptized and when that baptism is made effective. It doesn't have to be a gap. God can certainly regenerate a baby. God has absolute freedom, right? But there's often a gap between when the sign is administered and the reality to which it points takes place. An adult convert is baptized. The outward sign testifies to the reality of an inward grace. When the covenant child is baptized, the outward sign is a call to Christ by God on that child. Think about the great mercy, the great grace given to a child of believers. It's astounding. I led a youth group that had one kid in it from the church, and the rest were community kids with broken homes and no faith in their families. Believe me, there's a massive, massive difference. I conclude this morning, I want to just read some excerpts of a testimony given by Megan Hill, a pastor's wife, and one of our fellow churches in Massachusetts. And I want to just read this, especially for you covenant children here that are here this morning. If your parents are Christians, or you have a Christian parent, I want you to hear this testimony of Megan Hill, and I want you to be encouraged by this. So please, ears perk up, listen to this, allow the Lord to speak through this to your heart this morning. She says, "I have no memory of becoming a Christian. I didn't pray a prayer or walk an aisle or have a eureka moment. In fact, I don't remember a time when I didn't love the Lord Jesus. My Christian testimony, the story of how I came to faith, is downright boring. I was born in 1978 and raised in Connecticut by godly Presbyterian parents. I ate my peanut butter sandwiches with a prayer of thanks, recited answers at bedtime from the children's catechism, and the songs I remember my dad singing to me invariably were either from the Beatles or the hymnal. But mine was not merely a private religion. Church life shaped the weekly rhythms of my childhood. The Sunday school teachers and eventually youth group leaders reminded me of their very presence, that other people love Jesus too. And we sang Amazing Grace together. To this day, many of the scripture verses I keep in mind and heart, in my mind and heart, are from the King James Version, a sign that I memorized them early in life before copies of the NIV appeared in my church's pews. To me, John 3:16 will always be a child's linguistic challenge. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Every important thing to know in life I embraced by age 3 or 4. God, my Creator, Jesus, my Savior, the Spirit, my Helper, the Bible, my Rule. To someone who didn't come from a Christian home or grow up in the church, this probably sounds lovely. But it took me most of my life to appreciate just how extraordinary was the grace I'd received in ordinary circumstances. In 5th grade, I began to attend a school where dramatic testimonies were part of the morning chapel. Week after week, speakers, a drug addict, a party girl, an atheist, told of God's rescue. But it baffled me that I never once heard a testimony like my own. And so I began to fear that I hadn't really been saved, or at least that my story of being saved wasn't quite legitimate. My before and after conversion pictures didn't look that different, with no outward markers of coming to Christ. I questioned whether I had it at all. Perhaps I was floating on other people's convictions, happily living in a Christian environment without actually being a Christian. If I didn't have a specific moment of repentance, maybe my repenting didn't count. I became convinced that my boring testimony was inferior. Nearly 250 years before my birth, the town in which I grew up, Coventry, was mentioned in the narrative of the pastor-theologian Jonathan Edwards. In 1736, he recorded his observations of the Great Awakening, what he called the late wonderful work of God in this and some other towns in this country. And Edwards said, "Some of those who have not had so deep a conviction of their sinfulness before their conversion have much more of it afterwards. By the time I was a teenager, I knew my sins well. The old man in my heart displayed a shocking amount of wickedness, lusts and selfishness and idolatry, and I realized that if these sins, which I sincerely attempted to fight, were only the shutters of a defeated enemy, if these were not sin set loose but sin restrained, I could only imagine the extent of my offense before I came to Christ. As idyllic as my childhood seemed, I knew it was marred by nothing less horrible than my own sin. Yet I was thankful for the church that had validated my testimony. In December of 89, I approached the elders of the church and asked to become a member. They, who had heard all kinds of stories from all kinds of people, declared my testimony to be a work of God. A few weeks later, I stood in front of the congregation and received the right hand of fellowship from those who had been lost but now were found. My testimony may have been boring, but it was welcomed. I was thankful for grace. As the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, the Lord does not tie himself to a particular way or use the same order with all. He comes sometimes in a still, small voice, such as have had godly parents and have sat under the warm sunshine of religious education, often do not know how or when they were called. The Lord did secretly and gradually instill grace into their hearts as dew falls unnoticed in drops. It's not the outward circumstances that are amazing, it's the grace. I knew that I had been blessed. I found tears in my eyes when, as a teenager, still sometimes doubting my testimony was valid, I sang the words of Isaac Watts, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" But it still seemed a bit prideful, a little rose-colored, to stand up and say I was practically born with "Jesus loves me" on my lips and in my heart. It wasn't until I became a parent at 27 that I began to see that in all testimonies, it's not the outward circumstances that are amazing, it's the grace. I'm giving my three sons the same ordinary Christian childhood that I had. Their Sunday school attendance charts are dotted with stickers. Their minds are filled with memory verses and catechism answers. But without a doubt, each of my children is a rebel against the King. Whether they embrace faith tomorrow or spend hard years going their own way first, their salvation will be the work of amazing grace. There is no dull salvation. The Son of God took on flesh to suffer and die, purchasing a people for his glory. As Gloria Furman writes, the idea that anyone's testimony of blood-bought salvation could be uninteresting or unspectacular is a defamation of the work of Christ. Amen. Baptism is a great sign pointing to a far greater reality. Don't miss that. The righteousness that is ours by faith alone in another, Jesus Christ, who came and lived the life that we should have lived in our place and died the death that we deserve to die also in our place. That all who call upon the name of the Lord by faith, receiving and resting upon Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, are saved. If you're a believer and you haven't yet been baptized, please talk with me or an elder. Call the church office. Let's move you in that direction of getting baptized. If you don't yet believe, the gospel is a summons to faith and repentance and to the sign that signifies the grace by which we are saved, baptism. And if you're a believer, remember your baptism. And if you were baptized as a baby, realize that God's grace was at work in your life before you were even consciously aware of it. Wow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for these emblems that you've given us, that your word is not only spoken to us, that you not only give us verbal promises, but you give us visible sermons in the signs and seals of the sacraments. We thank you, Lord, for our baptisms and what they remind us of, that the Christian life is one of a continual faith, call to faith and repentance, is one of a continual return to Christ. That we are always called back to the Lord Jesus as we move forward in the Christian life. Thank you for the grace that's evident in our lives before perhaps many of us were even aware of it in our baptism as babies or young children. We pray for those here who may know you, but may have not yet been baptized, that you would work in their hearts, drawing them to the font, that they too would receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We pray for those who don't know you, who perhaps have never expressed faith, that you would impress upon them the way of salvation, that we are saved not by our own righteousness, not by even contributing anything. We contribute nothing, as Edwards says, but the sin that makes our salvation necessary. But that we would press into by faith, lean into, rest, rely upon by faith, Christ, the work of another on our behalf. We pray for our covenant children here, that you would root and establish them in Jesus, that you would work through the ordinary means of grace, and that you would bring them, as you did Megan Hill and me and others, to confirm their baptisms as they one day express personal faith for themselves. We pray for that, Lord Jesus, in their lives. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning to worship you. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would be glorified as we sing together our final hymn now, in Jesus' name. Amen.